For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Well, we got off on this, got started a couple weeks ago talking about the notion of spiritual warfare, a big subject in the New Testament. And we saw that believing in such a thing as Satan is practically, you know, required if you believe in God, certainly very plausible. And the whole Christian message and worldview makes no sense without. And we also saw that his character and nature, an advanced being, vastly superior to us, particularly in intellect, but that when it comes to power, that we actually have God's power with us, which means that we have access to infinitely more power than he does. What that means is, if something bad happens, if Satan's able to inflict a negative fate on us, it'll probably be because we agreed to it. So that's something to think about. Tonight, as we push on into this passage, we're kind of face more this question: what do we bring to this struggle? We talked last time about what he brings. This is the subject. Paul, when he writes this this passage, is in prison in the city of Rome. And we know from the book of Acts that they released him from the dungeon because the churches he had planted collected money to pay for a house of imprisonment, which was practiced. And we know this from other sources as well. They would allow wealthy prisoners to rent a house in Rome, and they would have a soldier chained to them during the day. They had to pay for the soldier's food and a billet, and they would exchange soldiers every so often. And this is where Paul was. He talks about this in Philippians 1, where he talked about how the whole Praetorian Guard was talking about Jesus because he would witness to these soldiers that were chained to him. He felt like they were his prisoner instead of the other way around. So he gets into an extended metaphor in this passage about armor, and it's intriguing to realize he's chained to a guy wearing armor right there in front of him. This is probably what put it on his mind. And Roman military was imposing. They were awesome. And that led to some of this thinking. He says, a final word then: be strong with the Lord's mighty power. So in war, you have to be strong. You don't want to be weak in a time of war. But the point here is not just that we're strong, but that we're strong with the Lord's mighty power. It's not that we're conjuring up strength of will, fiber, oomph from our side, but that we have to learn how to rest in our position in Christ and to draw on his power through the Holy Spirit. He says, put on all of God's armor so that you'll be able to stand firm against the strategies and schemes of the devil. For we are not fighting against people made of flesh and blood, but against evil rulers and authorities of the unseen world, against those mighty powers of darkness who rule the world, and against the wicked spirits in the heavenly realms. I read this last time, so I won't dwell on that. Use every piece of God's armor to resist the enemy in time of evil, so that after the battle, you will still be standing firm. And so the first imperative of this passage is to take a stand and not to allow yourself to be moved off of that. You have to brace yourself for something coming at you here. I don't know if you watched 300 Spartans. They had one scene in there which is historically based, where they all kind of got their shields up and they all pushed. And that was something that ancient, not just the Spartans, that was common in these battles, is that people would line up against each other, and they had all this paraphernalia, and they would push several ranks deep and shove the other guys back over a hill or something. And so that's considered here. Standing firm, taking a stand. Stand your ground, he says, putting on the sturdy belt of truth and the body armor of God's righteousness. And so the first piece of armor is the sturdy belt of truth. The belt, the buckler, was a wide, thick leather belt. Too thick to be penetrated by a sword. So it was actually a piece of armor around the the mid-range, and it also had a little jock hanging down from it there to take care of that kind of thing. And then it also had buckles on it. It's called a buckler also. These buckles, you would buckle your, if you had a breastplate, if you had thigh guards, they hung from it, or if you had the armored skirt they wore, which was made out of strips of heavy leather, it would hang from the buckler. And your sword scabbard hung from the buckler as well. So all of your armor basically was held in place by this big, thick, sometimes, you know, 6-8 inch tall belt around your center. So here's Paul looking at this soldier, and he's thinking, you know, everything kind of centers around that buckler there. He says, that's like the truth. Yeah. So, truth. Truth, he seems to be occupying a pretty important place in this whole discussion. And not the least, because it comes up two more times out of the handful of pieces of armor he identifies. Three of them have to do with truth. This one, the one about the preparation of the gospel of peace, which is the footwear, and also the last one, the sword, is the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. So that is the first thing to think about. What do we mean when we say truth? I like Jesus' definition. When he prayed to the Father in his great high priestly prayer, he prayed for his guys and he said, protect them in the truth. And then he said, your word is truth. That's what truth is in our context. We need the word of God. We need the truth. And we need it buckled on right where it counts. This is the ground that we have to stand on if we're going to take on somebody as brilliant as the anointed cherub. If we argue with him on his ground, he'll fry us. And we have to learn to do what Jesus did when he just simply, we saw last time how he was just, it is written, it is written, it is written. That's all he would say to him. Had nothing else to say. And that's all he needed to say. And that's what we need to learn to do too. So we're dealing with a guy who Jesus called the father of lies, who in book of Revelation 12 is called him who deceives the nations and leads them astray. He's a deceiver. And to deal with deception, you need truth. That's the best thing you can have to fight off deception. So when we think of Satan coming in and coming at you, like we talked a little bit last week, it's not going to be this ball of fire coming at you or anything like that. It's just going to be a thought that's very, very plausible, really makes a lot of sense. These people really don't respect you. And you just be like, yeah, really? Or you know what you need more of? You need more me time. You need more time to get alone. And you're just done here. You're way too caught up in all these meetings and stuff. You'd be like, yeah. And these concepts floating into your mind are just going to seem like they carry incredible weight, very persuasive, very common sense, and hard to evaluate, too. A lot of them involve judgment calls that could be true or maybe not. And so you need a standard against which you can judge what's coming into your head at times like this. It's the Word of God. This is why you have to sink deep roots down into the Word if you're gonna engage in this type of struggle, so that you can recognize truth from falsehood. He also mentions to put on the body armor of God's righteousness. This is some of your translations. Most say the breastplate of righteousness. But not all Romans wore a breastplate. This word can also refer to a chain mail, kind of shirt they would wear. So the common soldiers typically had mail, and the officers had the breastplate, which was more expensive. And so here, guarding your vitals, you know, you don't want to take a spear or an arrow into the torso. That was fatal. in their day. They didn't have any way to deal with that, really, so you needed good armor there. And so we're to put on the body armor of God's righteousness. Let me read you what a commentator, and this is kind of the typical line on this, frankly, the majority view. The breastplate of righteousness represents the Christian's character, which models that of God, being faithful to God and being righteous in conduct as God is, are essential elements in the believer's strategy for survival. Okay, I cannot imagine anything that I would agree with less than that statement right there. Everything about what they just said is completely wrong. If you believe that putting on righteousness is me putting on my righteousness and being so righteous that Satan can't mess with me, you have actually now moved onto his ground. That's probably the very worst thing you could do. You've put yourself on his ground, namely the ground of falsehood. You're not righteous. And to pretend this, if you followed this advice, you would end up praying like the Pharisee and the Pharisee in the public, saying, God, I thank you I'm not a sinner like these other people over here. How could you seriously suggest that this is our protection against Satan? Instead, and Paul would never say that. This is what he says just one page earlier in Philippians 3:9. He says, I want to be found in Christ, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but the righteousness which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. That's what Paul taught. He would never teach that you take a stand on your own righteousness. He would be the last person on earth to say that. And besides, what does it say? The body armor of God's righteousness, right there. So how does God's righteousness, how is that my righteousness? Wrong. So these commentators, and I tell you, I think it's in the majority, most of the commentators I've read, take that line. You just have to be so good and so awesome that Satan can't do anything to you. Kind of makes you wonder what those guys see when they look in the mirror. Do they really think that they're that righteous like God is? Sounds like it. to put on the righteousness of God. It's not my righteousness at all. It's exactly what Paul's talking about here. Imputed righteousness. This is about taking your seat in your position in Christ. This is about realizing where I stand with God, which is not based on my works whatsoever, but entirely based on the work of Christ and the righteousness that he sent and put upon me. Like what we read in 2 Cor 5:21, God made him who knew no sin, Jesus, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Again, if you think being the righteousness of God is up to us, then what is the in him for? What does that really even mean? It's not up to us. It's entirely up to him. The question is, do I believe it? The Bible literally says, you're seeing it with your own eyes here, that when God looks at you, he thinks you are as righteous as Christ himself. Someone who knew no sin, never sinned. And that's how God sees you. Because he substituted Jesus for your guilt, and you got substituted for his righteousness. And that is what Paul is saying. We need to not only hear things like that, but we actually need to believe it. And that's putting on the breastplate of the righteousness of God. Yeah. So, why do we need to take our position? Why do we need to believe what God says about our position? One thing is because people get locked in battle with the evil one, they may feel like, oh my God, we're going to be overwhelmed. Fear plays a huge part in the way Satan wages war. I myself have felt that I've been getting battered with threats and intimidation just the last few days. This constant feeling of, oh man, everything is so fragile. We're on the verge of just toppling over and falling apart. Think of all the things that could go wrong. And, think of how weak we are. All true. And yet, in Christ. We're something else again. That's a different story. We have to view ourselves in Christ when these frightening, terrifying threats come at us, and we start to feel like it's impossible. We can't make it. Or accusations. You know, what if they knew the rest of the story? What if they really knew what you're like? And so on, and these burning accusations. Oh, now you're going to sit down and then pray and open your Bible? That's real good. You, after the way you were the other night and so forth. And these accusations just burn with guilt, shame, and they alienate us from God and from other believers as well. You've got to take your seat in Christ. You've got to take your position in Christ at a time like that. This is where if you start to say, well, I'm not that bad. I mean, certainly guys worse than me and so forth. You're right on his ground now. You're pleading a false case, playing right into his hands, like what that commentator advised. Okay, let's keep reading. And with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. Feet, footwear, yeah. Fitted with the gospel of peace. Okay, let's take this one piece at a time. First of all, footing is very important in this type of fight. They're not shooting guns at each other. They're actually colliding and smashing each other, you know, with sword, shield, and spear, and so forth. And so the Romans recognize this, because if you get into a physical brawl with someone, I don't know if you how much fighting you've ever done, ladies maybe not as much. Falling down during a fight is a real bad idea. It makes you vulnerable to all kinds of raining blows coming down. You're in a very it's a misfortune. I've had it happen before. It wasn't good. You've got to take a good stance and be able to stay upright if you're going to stay in a fight. And this would be especially true in warfare like this, where if a guy was on the ground, they could just gig him like a frog. And so the Romans had developed a sandal that wound clear up the calf in both directions, and on the bottom it had cleats. So these hobnailed sandals they wore were very sturdy footing in a fight. And Paul's looking at this guy right there that's got him on. He's like, that's like the readiness that comes from the preparation of the gospel of peace. I think it's talking about knowing what your mission is, knowing that we're here to carry out the gospel to people. It's possible to translate it a couple of ways. It's a slightly confusing phrase, but I'm in the majority of commentators here, saying that when you get a clear view of your mission, of what it is we're here to do, it's like a lot of the other problems fall to one side. And it's surprising how many of our difficulties are solved by the fact that we're all intent on one purpose, as he puts it in Philippians. And so we don't have time to fight each other. We don't have time to squabble. We don't have time to fuss. And it's like we've got something here that matters, something important. There are people all around us desperately in need of the gospel, and we've got to get this out. And very important to be on mission when it comes to spiritual warfare. This is part of the stand that he's talking about. When you're taking a stand, is the stand for the truth of the gospel and what God has done. We read in 16, in every battle, he says, you'll need faith as your shield to stop the fiery arrows aimed at you by Satan. Okay, so the shield, a defensive piece. We read in Hebrews 11 that without faith, it's impossible to please God. Faith, very central in, obviously in biblical teaching. I don't know how much faith you have, you can't really see faith. I have to go by your deeds and your actions. That's all I can see. I can't look into your heart. I can't see, if somebody was faking it or somebody was superficial. I can't tell that until their actions maybe betray it. But when it comes to Satan, he can tell. And so we have, for example, the story in the book of Acts, the seven sons of Sceva in Ephesus were these sons of one of the priests, Levite families there. And they heard how Paul was taking authority over evil spirits in the name of Jesus. And so they were getting paid. They were selling their services as exorcists. They go into this dude possessed by Satan. And they come in and say, so we command you to depart to the evil spirit. And we command you to depart in the name of Jesus, who Paul preaches. Well, the spirits answered them. He says, okay, I know Jesus, and I know Paul too, but who are you? And he fell upon them with superhuman strength, beat them severely, and they came running out of the house, according to Luke, naked and bruised. They were using the name of Jesus like a magic charm. You know, it was superstition. It wasn't, they didn't even know who Jesus was, or they would never have said that. And so it goes to show, I think, that when you get into spiritual warfare, faith's very important, real faith. Now, when we say faith, what do we actually mean by that? That's important to think about. Because I think in our culture, faith is considered sort of like wishful thinking. It's like you just decide, well, I'm going to believe this. So it's very arbitrary. It's just something you decide, and this is what I'm going to believe. Like, I just believe it because I feel it's this way. Well, that's not biblical faith. When we speak of faith in the biblical context, think of the context we've been reading here. It means to have belief and to trust, have confidence in something. And in the context here, we've been talking about the belt, the breastplate, the shoes, right? The belt is truth, the breastplate, what God says about my position in Christ, the shoes, the gospel. And so when we say faith, it's faith in those kind of things. Faith in what is true. James Sawyer has an interesting lecture he does on where he goes to campuses and he throws out the question to students, why should you believe something? Why should you believe anything? And people come up with all these answers, and he throws out, so maybe you should believe something because your parents did. Now, no, no. And but the interesting thing is that pretty rarely do they ever come up with the correct answer to the question, which is you should believe something because it's true. That's a pretty good reason to believe something right there. Huh? It's not because of the effect it has on me. It's because it's really true. And that's why I believe it. Well, that's exactly where we stand. The things that we're believing about Christ, our position in Him, the gospel, are not things we hope are true or wish were true or decide to make true for me at all, but things that really are true. And so we believe in Him and we put our trust in that. I think walking according to truth. Last week we talked about, we read that passage where Paul says we have these divinely powerful weapons good enough to pull down fortresses. And it was talking about truth. It was talking about, you know, ideas, speculations brought up against the knowledge of God and so forth. Let's ask this question. When you have a Christian believer, a follower of Jesus, who walks, conducts their daily walk based on how they feel, on their feeling, that take the way I'm feeling right now to be what is real to me. I'm going to suggest that when this starts to happen in people's minds, they're in huge trouble. For one thing, Satan can cause feelings to experience demonic oppression. An evil spirit can enter your house where you live and cause a dark feeling to come over you. It's very dark. It can feel, when you're under this kind of oppression, like a dark blanket's been thrown over your head and you're groping. God seems far away. If you try to pray, it feels like your words are falling to the floor. You get this sickening, despairing feeling that he can put on people. And so, what are you going to do in a situation like that, if that comes over you? Again, if you're a person who trusts that your feelings are what's real to you at this moment, then you'll have to conclude that God has moved away from me. You know, I don't have access to him. Maybe he's tired of me. Maybe he's disgusted by me. You know, he's seen enough. And that can feel very real at a time like that. That's exactly how you might feel. And so if you cave into this, then you are completely unhinged at that point. A lot of people don't realize how dangerous it can be to start believing anything that he says to us. It's never one thing. These lying patterns come in interlocking clusters that are self-reinforcing and self-affirming. And often they're accompanied and introduced even by a feeling with a subtle thought underneath it that explains the feeling. It's in times like this that it becomes doubly crucial to learn how to walk based on truth. Even if he's not causing you to feel a certain way, he can watch. He's been observing human behavior for many years, for thousands of years. So he can watch and anticipate how you're going to be feeling. He knows the moment. He knows what moment to come in based on the history that he's just beheld you going through. He can anticipate how you're going to feel with a high degree of accuracy. He knows what you like. He knows what you hate. And so his suggestions, whether it's temptation, whether it's a lying belief that's going to alienate you from God and from others, or which is going to make you feel too hopeless to carry on, he's going to slide it in right when you're at your weakest moment and the most vulnerable. We have to ask ourselves this question. Are my feelings really a reliable guide? Have you ever just felt like, you know, someone called you up and said, man, I'd like to talk. And you're just like, oh, this is going to be good. I don't know. I think he's pissed. And, you know, I'm really worried about going. And you go to the meeting and sit down with the person. And they're just like, I just wanted to tell you, man, how much you meant to me. And completely the opposite of what you thought they were going to come out. Have you ever had that happen? I have. And you just realize my feelings are not necessarily right on at all. I often sense the wrong thing. Got to be real careful about that. People will be like, well, the Lord's just showing me this. The Lord's been telling me that. Really? You've got him talking to you? Are you sure? You got to be very careful about something like that. How do you know that is not the other side? Because it says there in 1 Corinthians, Conrad read that passage Friday night in 2 Corinthians 12, where he says, Satan's servants can disguise themselves as angels of light. They're not going to come in with horns and scales. They're going to come in as from God. And so, again, we can't go by how we feel. I talked to one sister. She told me this, that she had been realizing this about herself. It was a super discouraging, unedifying, negative insight that she was getting from herself about herself. And I was just like, you know, how have you been realizing this? Well, the Lord's just been telling me this and showing me that. And I was just like, I don't think so. That's not what God's word says about you. It doesn't say you're hopeless. It doesn't say there's no point going on, that you're fated to be like this the rest of your life. Those were the kind of thoughts she was having. I was like, that God would never say something like that. That's the other side saying that. And so we recognize, as I was adamant last week, you recognize the voice of Satan by the content of what he says. Things that God would never say, that are not true, that do not square with the Word of God. Your feelings certainly cannot be compared to the Word of God as a reliable guide. And this is a real point of faith for us. So when we speak of faith, we're not talking about just trying to have some sense of confidence in me, I believe in me or something. It's faith in the declared Word of God. That's what we have to trust. So, when these fiery missiles, he talks about the fiery missiles coming up. Where was that? Oh, I'm not going to go back there. Needing to be extinguished, which you would do with your sword. If you saw a flaming arrow heading toward you, you'd probably get down behind your sword or your shield. And I'm sure even Paul is imagining that kind of thing happening as he's writing this and watching this guy. And so we have all the promises of God. We have the awesome statements of our position before God, the assurance of our security with God. All of these things are in the Word of God. The question is, do you believe it? You have to believe it in order for it to have any effect. Verse 17, put on salvation as your helmet and take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So your helmet, that would be a pretty important piece there. That's the, you don't want to have something coming down on your brain, right? Again, then he mentions our salvation, our state that we have now been rescued by God. And so it's the protection of knowing where we stand with God. It's interesting, that comes up several times here in this passage. That is our safety as believers. We've got to be secure in Christ. Think about the importance of security. A verse like this, 1 Peter 1:5, he says to the believers there, you guys are protected by the power of God for a salvation ready to be revealed. That's not unusual teaching in the New Testament. To be protected by the power of God. How much power does God have? A lot. To be protected by the power of God is pretty freaking good protection. Jesus, now this is Paul in Romans 8. I'm convinced that neither death nor life, angels or demons, neither present nor future, nor any powers, height or depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's a pretty comprehensive list. Anything, anywhere, here or in heaven. Okay, here's Jesus speaking in John 10. He says, I give my sheep eternal life, and they will never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. He says, my Father, who's given them to me, is greater than all, and no one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. So we have Christ and the Father, God himself. And Jesus said, if someone is tougher than us, then he could get you out of my hand. That ain't going to happen, all right? And so to know your security, that your safety that you have in God is great protection. When these searing thoughts come through that make you feel like I'm so covered in shame, I can hardly face God right now. It's essential that we believe what he says about us and that our safety and security. This is a struggle. This can be a struggle to believe what he says. You know, you ought to think about this. If you came here tonight as just a visiting, like you're not a Christian, you haven't necessarily ever invited Jesus into your life in a personal way, I know you might have gone to church when you were young or something, but I'm talking about, this is about actually experiencing what Jesus called the new birth, where you invite him into your life. If you'll do that, then you become like this, like what he says. You become one of his sheep at that point, and he will protect you in his hand. You are guaranteed eternal life from that moment on. You got to think about that. Maybe this should be the night that you call out to God in your heart and say, you know, I want that. I want to live forever. I want to be forgiven. And I want Jesus to come into my life. He'll answer that prayer if you pray. Well, so put on your helmet. Don't go into battle without a helmet. This is something we should think about every morning to start out the day. God, sure I'm glad that I'm safe. Some bad things might happen, but I know that you've got the last word and that I'm basically covered here. It's a good feeling. And it has a pretty positive effect. For one thing, it gives you courage. Under the true belief that our future is guaranteed with Christ, you know, it makes you a lot more willing to go out and to get outside of your comfort zone and to place yourself in situations that could be risky in certain ways. There could be loss. There could be embarrassment. Who cares? Because, you know, I already know where I'm headed. And I'm safe. So if I get messed up a little bit on the way, I can take it. You can take a little rough and tumble if you know that in the end, this is going to come out God's way. So we need this in order to wade out into a world which is contains hazards, to be willing to expose ourselves to criticism. It makes us more able to withstand suffering. This perspective, put on your helmet, is also what some people call kind of the eternal perspective. It's where everything is valued in terms of where does it stand with regard to eternity. So temporal things that you know, are only temporary, including the fact that it could involve some suffering, just don't matter as much because we're more focused on this eternal perspective. And also, this is another point that helps us to withstand accusation. If the enemy comes at us with that pointing finger, we have to remember, you know, it's kind of like Paul says in Romans 8, if God is for us, who's against us? Who's going to bring a charge against God's people when he says he's for us? And now you're going to say, there is nothing that you could say to that. If God's for us, who cares who's against us? It doesn't matter. And that's kind of Jesus' point in that passage. My Father's greater than anyone. So we just learn to stand behind the shield and the helmet, safe in Christ. Finally, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And so we have the only item on this list that is totally offensive. And we talked a little bit last week about this is probably one of the only things that Satan respects. This is why Jesus came back at him with, it is written, it is written, it is written. It's the thing that Eve messed up. Power shifts in the spiritual realm based on words of authority. This isn't saying, okay, I'm telling you this. Rather, we're saying God says this to you. To get behind the authority of God spelled out in his word, that's the way you move things spiritually in a conflict like this. So you can actually pray scripture. Know scripture that applies to your situation and pray that. And God, in your presence, we're claiming this promise. And you, evil one, be gone. Based on this, I get up sometimes. I feel sick to my stomach almost. I'm so intimidated to get up and try to teach. I've never completely gotten used to it. And it's because I'm being tormented a lot of times by Satan is what it is. Oh, this is going to suck. Oh, my God. You didn't prepare. Oh, you know, you're going to get up and fake it. You know, these kind of thoughts. And you just have to get behind the shield. You've got to say, it says right here in 2 Timothy, preach the word. Be ready in season. That's what I'm doing. It says right here. So by that authority, I'm going forward, not based on my righteousness, but on the authority of God. So get behind me. And he does. That's how you back him up. Well, he adds then finally, pray at all times and on every occasion in the power of the Holy Spirit. He says, stay alert and be persistent in your prayers for all Christians everywhere. And so this notion of alertness and alert prayer, a lot of this has to do with coming before the Lord in prayer, especially like he says for others, and you're alert, which is kind of a form of listening prayer. You're praying, and Lord, often an attentive praying believer will be shown things by God that this brother is in danger, that this sister of yours is probably under intense temptation right now, that this person hasn't been encouraged. They're in a discouraged state. And God will give you warnings and insight that you can act on. And directly through prayer, we can affect people without ever talking to them. I have so many stories of this, it's not even funny. But the story, it's the kind of thing where, you know, you're praying for the guy I'm meeting with, and then I've been trying to counsel and help. And I'm praying and I'm realizing, you know, God, I just don't think he sees this aspect in his life. And I'm going to have to bring it up. And so the next time, and as I'm praying about, give me the words, show me, God, how to breach this subject. And then we get there and sit down. And so what's been going on is, man, I've really been realizing some things. And he busts out with the very thing that I felt like I was going to have to be talking to him about. And you realize that's answered prayer. God answers prayers. And so this alert type of prayer, well, that obviously is not going to be true for believers that are drunk or stoned, is it? This is one of the big reasons why believers shouldn't be doing that kind of stuff. When you're drunk, you're oblivious. You don't know what's going on. And you're not sharp. You're not aware, alert. And so you're vulnerable. Drugs. Very vulnerable. That's just like throwing the barn door open. Come on in. Very dangerous. Shouldn't be done. Worldly obsession also numbs your spiritual discernment. When you sit there and watch three movies in one day, that's how you spent your day. Or you sit there for 3 hours grinding on some video game, and then you come out, you know, you're staggering around like a zombie after that. You're not sharp. You're not alert. And you've expended all of your energy on some crazy thing. So, too, if we get into a self-centered funk, it makes us oblivious to what's going out in the world around us. While we're just in this inner orbit thinking about me all the time, and we become relatively useless in the struggle. Well, persistent in prayer also. That's necessary. Why do we need to be persistent in prayer? Why do we need to keep coming back to the same prayers? One key reason is the persistence of Satan. He's going to persist, so we've got to persist. There is no prayer. You can't pray and say, and God, I pray that Satan depart from here and that he stay away for the next 500 days. I mean, if you could do that, we all would have done it long ago. Every day, he's back up in your face. We talked about the relentlessness of the evil one when we saw him departing from Jesus until a more opportune time. Oh, he'd be back, all right. He keeps coming back. And so we have to keep coming back. That's the way war is. Persistence in prayer. Well, okay. Prayers for all Christians. And so in our prayer, as we take up the weaponry of prayer, this is not pointing mainly to a self-centered type struggle where I'm always God, me, me, God, me, and God, by the way, me. But rather where I'm getting outside of the me now and starting to pray for others. This whole picture is probably on Paul's mind. You know, the Romans were incredible militarily. They defeated all comers for, you know, hundreds of years running. A record that's never been matched in the years since. And yet, a Roman soldier was really no different than any other warrior. One Roman versus one barbarian was an even fight. That's not how the Romans didn't win because they were excellent soldiers. They won because they were excellent armies. Their precision, the way that they fought. They even introduced the maniple, which was a square formation where the guys on the other side of the formation would take care of your backside. So they had all outward-facing, forward-facing weapons. Here's what Josephus describes what the Romans were like. He said, their perfect discipline welds the whole into a single body. So compact are their ranks, so alert their movements in wheeling, so quick their ears for orders, their eyes for signals, their hands for tasks. Well, he was right there in a war and saw the Romans thrash his own people, as Josephus was Jewish and witnessed the defeat of the Jewish uprising under Roman arms. But so clearly, Paul is viewing this as a corporate affair, isn't he? Something that we do together, and that's why we're praying for each other. Alertness. Persistence for each other. Spiritual warfare is done in the body of Christ, not by individuals. It's talking about solidarity. You know, a guy might say, look, if I get deceived, I'll just fight it off. Brother, if you're deceived, you won't even know it. Okay? If you knew you were deceived, you wouldn't be deceived. How are you going to know if you're deceived? Someone else is going to have to point that out to you. Yeah, that's right. We do need each other in this sense. We can be broken down easily if we get isolated. We've got to stick together like a formation would. And this is, I'm sure, it's interesting in Roman armor that they did have this curved, rectangular, tall shield that went from the knee up to the neck. And then they had, and those would just, when they would go shoulder to shoulder, it was just like a line of you know, metal facing you with slots where these spears would come shooting out. And very little armor in the back. They didn't need armor in the back because they weren't going to show their enemy their backside. In fact, it was safer in their system to stay facing the enemy than to ever turn your back to run. You'd be in more danger if you ran than if you stayed and fought. The Roman soldier knew if we stand firm with each other and we continue to fight, eventually we're going to win. And they did over and over again. So when Paul says to take a stand here, he's really talking about standing together. Not standing as we would read this in an individualistic modern Western mentality, but rather in the mentality of the body of Christ. It's that we're getting into formation and we're standing together. And that's why our prayers for one another and our alertness and our perseverance for one another. Okay, well, I'm not going to dwell on this anymore because if you want to read more about it, I wrote a book on it. You can get that, Satan and His Kingdom. But here's the big question. Where is this all headed? We talk about this conflict, these battle of ideas, beliefs, claims, counterclaims. prayers. So where is it all headed? What's the point? Survival? No. No, it's not the point. The point, and where this is headed, is what you saw Friday night if you came out to that meeting. That's what this is about. Is, you know, that entire, I was really built up Friday night because I was thinking about, and it just so happened that me and a buddy of mine were looking at some pictures. And we had looked at a picture where our entire group was like one section here. It was about 70 people. That was it. And now, you know, you'll see, 1,000, 2,000 people. They're people meeting God. People's lives forever changing. That's what this is all headed toward. It's that we have that mission. And to accomplish the mission, we've got to be able to function and fight in the spiritual terms and not to try to approach it carnally in the flesh, because that's not how things work here. Well, and so I think it's worth it. I think we can withstand a certain amount of battering. It sure is a good thing we've got each other and that we can take this stand together. I love that part of that, because I would hate this whole teaching if I just felt like I'm out on my own. I have to be standing out there. Bring your struggles to one another and take that stand. Learn to take that stand together, asking one another for prayer for my problem that I'm going through. Pray for me. And it's helpful. It does work. All right, let's draw the line.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.